Lord, help us to understand more of you and of your ways. Help us to trust you more, and may we be faithful in our lives for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, page 941. The just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by his faith. Alternative translation. What does it mean? It's a key point in Paul's arguments in his letter to the church at Rome. And we're going to come on and study that letter in November, and I suspect January and February. So I thought it would be good to look at this in its original context, to see what it meant then, before we look at how Paul uses it in his argument, which will come up in about a month's time, I guess. It may help first to know a little bit about the background to Habakkuk. It's a very short book of three chapters. It's written about the turn of the 6th century BC, at a time when Judah as a nation is faced with prophets who are inveighing against the nation with the prospect of judgment, falling on it because of its abandonment of God and the way he has mapped out for his people to live. So we'll look at the background briefly, and then we'll look at these two particular words, the just or the righteous, and faith, and see what's meant by them. So first, Habakkuk. We don't know much about him, really. The name is not typically Hebrew. If you look at the form of chapter 3, it looks as though it was to be set to music. It's a prayer, but a musical prayer, it would appear. And so some people have assumed that Habakkuk was a Levite, one of those responsible for the music in the temple. There's a fair bit of legend about him, but no hard facts known. But what he seeks to do in his book is to grapple with the problem of theodicy, as it's known. Why do those who ignore God and his ways flourish at the expense of the righteous? Or put another way, why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world, all that's wrong with the world? And that, of course, is the question that people ask today, is it not? It's usually put in a slightly different form. It's usually put this way. If there's a God, why doesn't he put a stop to all that's so wrong? And then, because he appears to do nothing, the conclusion is reached, at least to their own satisfaction, that there is no God. But it's also a question asked by Christians, isn't it? Particularly those under persecution. They ask it from a different perspective. Believe in a God, but why doesn't he do something? So the Syrian Christian whose family is killed by ISIL, why does God let this happen? And we see Habakkuk asking much the same question in chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4, to start off with at page 940. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, there's strife, conflict abounds, the law is paralyzed, justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And he's concerned about his nation, Judah, the apparent triumph of self-seeking men, of violence and corruption and injustice, in a nation that should have been modelling God's pattern for a wholesome society to the world. And God's answer comes, initially, in verses 5 to 11, in which he says he's going to do something that will absolutely astonish Habakkuk. He's going to take the nation that Habakkuk would see as the most wicked and abhorrent, the Babylonians, and use them to bring home to Judah the folly of its ways. And that nation will be allowed to invade and destroy the government and polity of Judah, of the people of God. He's going to take this ruthless and aggressive nation that is simply there for the purpose of empire expanding, of world dominion, of control, of domination. no morality, no regard for others, and it will overrun Judah with all the suffering that such an invasion involves, worse even than we see going on in the Middle East at present. Now just imagine being told today that God's answer to the problems of evil in this nation, and one could list those problems in any number of different ways. You could talk about people trafficking, you could talk about prostitution rackets, you could talk about drug crime, you could talk about paedophile rings, you could talk about corruption in the city, you could talk about inaccessibility of justice to the ordinary person, you could talk about the black cash economy, the something for nothing mentality of gamblers and of benefit cheats. Imagine being told the answer to all these problems in the nation is to take the worst mix of President Putin and ISEL and allow them to take over the United Kingdom. Because that's essentially the sort of message that Habakkuk was getting from God. And he can't understand it. How can that be? How can a good and holy God countenance such a thing? And that's what he says in his second complaint at verses 12 through to 17. Let me just cite verse 12 and 13 to you. O Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you've ordained them to punish me. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And he goes on to describe that nation of Babylon as if they were fishermen who just drew in everything they wanted for themselves, and then worship their own power and domination. It's in chapter 2, then, in verse 3, that the Lord speaks his answer. And this is an answer that the prophet is to write down on tablets, obviously not the tablets of today, presumably the old cuneiform, the old wax tablets and clay tablets, so that a herald could take it on. But an alternative translation of it is, in fact, write it on hoardings, so that people who are running by, dashing by, can't miss it. But the point is that the message should be known. And the message is this: the Lord will do something, but in his own good time. He will do something about those who are puffed up with self-centered desires, the people who are so self-important and arrogant and dominating and greedy and violent, vaunting their power and control, expanding their dominion and power base, including the Babylonians. And in chapter 2, verses 6 through to 20, he explains the ultimate fate of those who set themselves up against him as the god of their own lives, or with gods in the sense of aims and values and targets of their own making that are simply for themselves, living as if the Lord weren't there, as if they weren't accountable to him but only to themselves. And what he says is, it all come to nothing. All their strivings for mastery and control and dominion, all their efforts to put themselves in the driving seat, serve no good purpose at the end of the day. Fuel for the fire. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire? Nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's where everything will end up. God's purposes will be achieved. The whole world will recognize him and his glory, encompassing everything in that expressive form of words, as the waters covers the sea. And what a source of comfort and encouragement that is when we're surrounded by the apparent success of the ungodly and of evil. Well, how should we react? The attitude of the prophet is spelt out. Four things. First, listening to what the Lord says. Secondly, waiting in patience for the Lord to act. Thirdly, trusting in the Lord. And lastly, worshipping and praying. Very briefly, listening to what the Lord says. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand at my watch. I'll station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. And then verse 3. Waiting for the Lord to act. Revelation waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It won't prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. And then the verse we're going to focus on in just a moment. Trust in the Lord. Trusting him for the outcome. The righteous will live by his faith. And finally over the page, chapter 3, verse 2. Worshipping and praying. This whole last chapter is a musical prayer, as I've indicated. And he stands in awe at the might and glory of the Lord. He reminds himself of God's power and past deliverance and prays for God's purposes to come good. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so that brings us to this key verse. Chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith, or the just shall live by faith. Who are the just and who are the righteous? What does it mean in the context? Well, they're the opposite, aren't they, of those he's just described. The just are those who fear the Lord and seek to live for him. They're not perfect, but their attitude is wholly different to those that Habakkuk has been describing as self-seeking control freaks. Their lives are directed towards the Lord and towards his ways, not towards self-advancement. So they seek him first and foremost, and his righteousness. And they're characterized, of course, by faith, in the sense of their trust in the Lord, who is bringing about his purposes, which they may or may not understand, but in which they're to play their part. Though they may not understand every detail, they may not understand what God is actually doing, they trust him for the big picture. They know he's Lord of everything. He's in control. And even if the world appears to be going to the dogs, even if society appears to be going down the tubes, even if evil appears to triumph and wicked people prosper, God is working his purpose out so that his glory will fill the earth. Paul puts it this way, doesn't he? He says, the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In God's good time, he will put matters to right. So they trust him for that. But here the expression, in fact, may mean something a little bit different. It probably means not that the just trust in this sense, but that they are faithful. They're full of faith in two senses. Both they trust God and they remain faithful in themselves to him. They're characterized by faithfulness in the way they set about living. They are loyal. They're not perfect, but they're loyal. There's no real conflict between those two different meanings of faith you see here, because those who are loyal to the Lord trust in him. And those who trust in him remain loyal to him. And the just, the righteous, and the faithful are one and the same. The righteous shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. So they remain faithful to him, whatever the Lord sends. It may be good, it may be bad, just like Job. He's the one in whom all things consist and hold together. And so our life is to be found in him, is it not? And in our relationship with him. So others may get promotion. Others may succeed in business. Others may prosper in all sorts of ways and be much healthier and wealthier and even wiser than we are in the world's eyes while seeking their own ends. But we seek to fear the Lord and trust him to make sense of our lives, trying to honour and please him in the place where he's put us. So we remain loyal to him regardless of all that occurs. That's the faith he's looking for. So just for a moment, as we come towards the close of this, let's focus on what faith really is. It involves faithfulness. You see, it's not just mental assent, is it, to the words of the creed that we'll say in a moment or two. It's not just believing that Jesus died for the redemption of the world and the forgiveness of sins. Christian faith involves both of those. But essentially, it's a matter of trusting him with our lives and walking with him whatever he sends our way. So we put ourselves, don't we, in the hands of our Lord for him to do what he wants with us. We trust him to forgive our failure, our sin, that's critical. But we trust him with our whole lives too. And you'll know the acronym, we've heard it before, I think, from this pulpit. F-A-I-T-H, faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. And that has both elements, doesn't it? Trust in God and faithfulness to him, being loyal to him. Forsaking everything, I trust him. So he doesn't promise us ease. He doesn't promise us freedom from pain and suffering and illness. He doesn't promise us success. He doesn't promise us wealth or health or happiness. He doesn't even promise us understanding of all his ways. But what he does promise us is himself. A relationship with him which matters much more than any external circumstances, more than anything else in life, more than any other relationship we may have, more than any joy to be found in the other things that he gives us. And that's where Habakkuk ends up. He understands enough of what the Lord is about to listen patiently to what the Lord says, to wait patiently for the Lord to act, to trust him about the outcome, and to worship and praise him for who he is. And so Habakkuk will be faithful to his God. Just look at this at the end of chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. It's moving stuff. Just as Job's expression of his faith in his God was moving at the end of chapter 1 of Job, when all those disasters overtook him. But verse 16 here, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And then this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. And he looks for God's strength to live through it all. The just shall live by faith. The righteous one will live by his faith. The righteous will be faithful to their God. And the challenge to us is, will we?